I want to begin this morning by reading some verses from the Old Testament, written hundreds of years before the Lord Jesus was born. They were written by Daniel the prophet. Don't feel that you need to look them up. I'll read them through, but if you want to look them up, you'll find them in Daniel chapter 7. God gave Daniel a vision, a dream. And in his vision, Daniel was allowed to see the end of the world. First of all, Daniel sees the great rulers, the great kings, the presidents, the great dictators, all the people who have tried to build empires for themselves, people who have set themselves up as if they were gods, people who have demanded that others worship them. Here they are in Daniel's vision. They think they're so important. They think they're the people in control. They're the great men and women. And then, in his vision, Daniel saw this. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. Daniel sees thrones. But who's going to sit on those thrones? At the end of history, who is going to sit on the throne? Is it going to be the President of the United States? Is it going to be the leader of the Russian Confederation? Is it going to be the chairman of the Chinese Republic? Who's going to be in control at the end of the story? We see the great powers today jockeying for world leadership. Great men who see themselves as being the heirs of the world. Well, who's going to be in control at the end of the story? Thrones were set in place, says Daniel, and the Ancient of Days took his place. When history ends, when the story of the human race reaches its climax, there will only be one person sitting on a throne, and he's called the Ancient of Days, someone who's been there all along, someone unimaginably, unspeakably old, someone who was there before there were any human empires. Before the Babylonians came, or the Persians, or the Greeks, or the Romans, or the Brits, or the Americans, or the Chinese, someone who's more ancient than all of them, God himself took his seat. All these great human empires are just blown away like cobwebs. And there's only one person now sitting on the throne, God himself. The God who created the world, the God who was there behind the scenes all through history, he now takes his rightful place on the throne. Listen to the way that Daniel describes him. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. In other words, he's a figure of dazzling purity, shining holiness. You know, most earthly rulers, if they were to wear clothes that matched their character, they'd be wearing dirty grey, wouldn't they? Even the greatest, even the best of human rulers have been guilty of seamy, ugly things. I admire Winston Churchill. Our greatest Prime Minister. But there were times when he lied to the British people. And there were times when he chose shoddy compromises. and he could be appallingly selfish and insensitive to the people around him. And in his later years, he spent a lot of his time tipsy. He'd have to dress in grey, wouldn't he? Nelson Mandela has been admired as a great figure for peace and reconciliation, but he was responsible for planning terrorist bombings that killed men and women and children. And he made himself a multi-millionaire with a hugely extravagant lifestyle, while the people whom he said he was caring for starved in their townships. Human leaders at their best are grubby and grey, but God's garments are radiant with purity and holiness. He's never done one unjust thing, and he never will. He's never told a lie. He's never compromised. He's never moved away from perfect wisdom, rightness. And in one sense, that makes him beautiful. That shining, pure white is beautiful. But on the other side, it makes him terrifying. Listen to what Daniel goes on to say. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. This figure, this Ancient of Days, this God who sits on the throne, he's surrounded by blazing fire. And a river of fire flows out from before him. It must have been a terrifying sight, even for Daniel. A river of fire pouring out from the throne of God. What does it mean? It means that this God, this supreme king, he's going to burn up everything. He's going to burn up everyone that isn't clean and pure. In Old Testament times, if you wanted to purify a place, a home, a village that had been infected with a plague, what did you do? You just burned it. Let the fire consume everything that's unclean, everything that's defiled. Well, the God whom Daniel sees in his vision is a God of fire. He's a God who's determined that he's going to burn out of his world everything that's dirty and defiled and sinful. And then Daniel sees this. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. Human rulers and human dictators have always loved to stand before the crowds to be admired, haven't they? You must have seen film footage of the Nuremberg rallies and the sea of faces and the tiny figure of the Führer. And everybody silent. Everybody waiting. And then he raises his arm to salute. And the shout from the crowd is like a thunderclap. Heil, Heil Hitler! Oh, how he loved those stage-managed displays of devotion. But at the end of history, there'll only be one person who's worshipped. And he's the one who's worthy of worship. He's the Lord. He's the Ancient of Days. And then Daniel sees one more thing. He sees what this God is intending to do. The court was seated. God has taken his place on the throne, but it's a court that he's called together. And the books were opened. The God who has taken his place as king is sitting there as judge. He's going to judge the world. The books are there. He's got the record of every man and woman and child who's ever lived. Everything you've ever done, every word you've ever spoken, every thought that's ever passed through your mind, the things that you've kept so secret that your own wife has never guessed at them, they're there in the book. And now the books are open. And God is going to pass judgment according to what's written in those books. He's going to pass judgment on Nebuchadnezzar and Caesar and Stalin and Hitler and Tony Blair and Ian Paisley and Gerry Adams, and on my old headmaster, and on the girl who works down on the till in Morrison's, and on me, and on you. Daniel goes on then to describe what happens to the rulers who have set themselves up in God's place. How they and their empires are just thrown into the blazing fire. It's an awesome, awesome vision. Tells me that there's only one who is worthy to rule the world. There's only one who is worthy to sit on the throne, to be worshipped, to act as judge. And it tells me that every human being who has ever tried to be a little king for himself, to run his own life, to get his own way, is going to be judged and destroyed in the fire of God's holiness. See, it's not just Caesar and Cleopatra and Stalin and Hitler and Gordon Brown who have fancied themselves as kings and queens, is it? It's you and it's me. We've wanted to rule our own lives. And we've wanted other people to fall in line with us and to give us what we want and to admire us and to tell us that we're wonderful. Everybody wants to rule the world, even if it's only a very little world that they're planning to rule. We've all set ourselves up as little gods, little kings. We're all proud and selfish and deluded. And at the end of history, that is what God is going to punish. That's what's written against our record. He thought he was so important. She thought she should have her own way. He thought he should be free to do whatever he wanted with his own life. That's what's in the record book against my name. Stephen Rees, a proud man who thought he was the centre of the universe. That's the first half of Daniel's vision. But there's a second half. Listen. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming in the clouds of heaven. So far, every human being who has appeared in Daniel's vision has been found unworthy, guilty in the court. Not one of them has been fit to stand before God. They've all been swept away in the river of fire. But now Daniel sees another human being. He sees one like a son of man. Yes, he's truly human. When you look at his appearance, you know that he's a man, he's a son of man. But Daniel says this one was coming with the clouds of heaven. In the Bible, clouds are a sign of God's presence, of God's power. God rides upon the clouds. That's the picture you've got in the Psalms. The clouds are his chariot. But here's a human being who comes with the clouds of heaven. He's riding in God's own chariot. And God allows it. And it says, he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. This Son of Man is escorted into the presence of God. As it were, the red carpet is rolled out before him. And he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. The Son of Man stands before the Ancient of Days, and the book of his life is open just like anybody else's. And when the record of his life is read, the judge who sits on the throne says, "You are worthy. You're worthy to share my authority, my power, my glory. You're worthy to share my kingship." This man, this Son of Man, is going to sit on the throne alongside the God we've been talking about. He's met God's standard. That God who is dressed in radiant white, who can't let anybody come near him, who isn't completely pure. That God invites the Son of Man to join him on the throne. The Son of Man takes his place with God. He is God's equal. And this is what Daniel says. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. Yes, this Son of Man is worshipped. He's worshipped by every human being whom God allows to come through the judgment. That's blasphemy. How can any human being be worshipped? But this Son of Man, yes, he's truly a man, but he's more than a man. He's a man who is as pure as God is pure. He's as holy as God is holy. He's a man who shares God's nature totally. And he's worthy to be worshipped. And he will be worshipped. He'll be worshipped forever. His dominion, says Daniel, is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. All the kingdoms that people have ever set up for themselves, great or small, they all are swept away on that day of judgment. But the Son of Man is given a kingdom that's going to last forever, that will never pass away. When billions of years have rolled on, the Son of Man is still going to be the center of everything, worshipped by every creature in the universe, sharing the throne of God, shining with God's own glory. That's what Daniel saw. Well, I've spent a lot of time going through Daniel's vision. And you may be thinking, well, I thought this was supposed to be a series on Matthew's Gospel. And you're right, it is. But I'm not apologizing. Because unless you know that vision from Daniel, you won't be able to understand the next bit of Matthew that we're going to look at. Daniel saw that vision. He wrote it down hundreds of years before Jesus was born. Jesus must have read that description hundreds of times. His disciples must have known it almost off by heart. All the people who heard Jesus preach knew about that vision. So all those people should have understood very clearly what it meant when Jesus called himself the Son of Man. Not just once, but scores of times, Jesus used that title, that name, for himself. Jesus said that he was the Son of Man whom Daniel had seen in his vision. Jesus claimed to be that one man who at the end of history would be allowed to ride in God's chariot, who would be escorted into God's presence, who would be allowed to stand before God's throne, to share God's glory and honor and majesty, to be worshipped. Jesus claimed that he was the one who would reign as king over the universe forever. Get it into your mind what an amazing thing this is. You've got a man who's come from Nazareth in Galilee. A man who used to work in a carpenter shop making stools and plowshares and bits of furniture. And now here he is saying, I'm the Son of Man. I'm the one who's going to sit on the throne of the universe forever. I'm going to share the glory of God. Jesus claimed all of that for himself. He claimed to be the rightful king. The one king who will reign with God forever and ever. In Matthew chapter 25, we began our reading this morning in chapter 26, but in Matthew chapter 25, verse 31 onwards, Jesus talks about the end of the world. And he talks about the glory that he will have then. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. We talked last week about the coming of the Lord Jesus, the return of the Lord Jesus that we're waiting for. Well, that's what Jesus is talking about here. But look at his words. He doesn't say, when I come. He says, when the Son of Man comes. That's who he is, the Son of Man. And he's going to come in his glory. When Jesus comes again at the end of history, it'll be just like in Daniel's vision that we read. He'll come riding in God's chariot. He'll come wrapped round in God's glory. He'll come as the supreme king. God's glory will be his glory. And he'll sit on the throne in heavenly glory. The throne of the everlasting God, the throne of the Ancient of Days will be Jesus' throne. Jesus will sit there. And Jesus will sit there as judge. In the vision of Daniel, we've seen the Ancient of Days is the great judge. But Jesus says here that when he, the Son of Man, comes, he's going to share that work of judging the world. Verse 32, all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Jesus is the one who's going to divide human beings into two and only two categories. He's going to put some on his right, some on his left. What's the basis on which they're going to be divided? Well, on the basis of the attitude they took to him during their life here on earth. Jesus speaks first to the people on the right, and he says, you cared for me. When I was hungry, you gave me food to eat. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When I was in prison, you came and visited. You cared for me. You showed that you loved me. These people answer him, and they say, well, we never saw you hungry or thirsty or in prison. Jesus says, no, but you cared for my brothers. You did those things for my brothers, for other true Christians. And in that way you showed your love and your loyalty to me. And then he turns to those on his left and he says, I was hungry and you never fed me. And I was thirsty and you never cared for me then. I was in prison and you never visited me. And they said, but we never saw you in those situations. And Jesus says, no, but you saw my brothers. You saw other people who trusted me and loved me. And you never showed any desire to be one of them. You never showed any desire to stand with them and to care for them. And that the reason for that is because you never cared about me. That's the way in which Jesus Christ is going to divide between people on the day of judgment. That's the question that he's going to put to you. Here, while you lived here on earth, did you believe in me? Did you obey me? Did you show your love to me by joining my people and caring for them? Were you willing to be one of my people then, even if it meant being hungry and cold or being sent to prison? Did you stand with my people when they were facing those things? Or did you carry on living your lives for yourself? Did you choose to live without me? Without loving me? Without following me? Without obeying me? Because you didn't want to pay the price. You didn't want to take the cost that it would involve. That's the question you'll be asked on the day of judgment. What has been your attitude to Jesus here and now? And how have you shown it? Jesus will be the judge on the day of judgment. and you will be judged according to your attitude to Jesus. And Jesus will be the one who will pronounce the sentence. And there'll be no court of appeal. Listen to what he says. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance. Take the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. Jesus the King opens his kingdom to the people who are on his right. He says, it's for you. Come in, enjoy it. But then he says this. He will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That's all that's prepared for you. You didn't believe in me while I was here on earth. You went on living your life selfishly, wanting to be a little king for yourself. You didn't care about my people. You didn't join them. Well, for you, there is nothing but the eternal fire. Depart. And it says, then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. That's Jesus' picture of what will happen at the end of history. He is the Son of Man. He's going to come again in his Father's glory. He's going to sit on the throne. He's going to judge every man and woman and child who's ever lived. He's going to judge you and he's going to judge me. He's going to judge us according to the attitude, the mindset we've had towards him here in this world. And for some, the outcome of that judgment will be wonderful, glorious. Enter into the kingdom prepared for you. And for others, it will be tragic and terrible beyond words. Depart from me, says Jesus, into the everlasting fire. Now I want you to think about the disciples as they listen to Jesus saying these words. As they listen to Jesus saying these things about himself. They hear Jesus saying that he's the Son of Man whom Daniel spoke about. They hear Jesus say that he's going to share God's position, God's power, God's glory. He's going to rule forever from God's throne. He's going to judge the human race. He's going to call some into everlasting joy and drive others into everlasting fire. They hear all of this. What do they make of it? Well, if they really understood anything he was saying, they must have been awed. They must have been amazed. They must have trembled. They're standing a yard or two away from the man who's going to sit on that throne from which the river of fire is going to flow. They're standing a yard or two away from the man who's going to bring history to an end. They're standing face to face with the man who's equal with God. You know, I think if I had been there, and if I had understood anything Jesus was saying, I'd have been crouching on the floor. I'd just have been clinging to his ankles, saying, please, please spare me. Spare me. Please, when you judge the world, don't send me into everlasting fire. I deserve it, but don't. Please, please forgive me for everything. Everything I've ever done. Everything I am. My selfishness. My pride. The fact that I want to make myself the center of the universe. Please forgive me. I think I'd just have been begging for my feet, begging for my life at his feet. That's the right way to respond when you hear Jesus speaking like this. Worship him. Tremble before him. Plead with him to forgive you and to save you. If the disciples understood anything, then they must have felt that way. What Jesus has said to them is awesome. But there is something still more awesome, still more amazing to come. And this is where we come at last to the verses that Moses read to us. And when Jesus had finished saying all these things, when he's talked about himself as the Son of Man, when he's talked about the glory that he's going to have at the end of history, when he's talked about the fact that he's going to judge the world, he said to his disciples, as you know, the Passover is 2 days away. Passover, the most holy of all the great Jewish festivals. The time when Jewish people remembered how God had brought them out of slavery in Egypt, how God had set them free. And many Jews believed that when Messiah came, the great king they were waiting for, he'd come at Passover. And again, Passover would be the time for God's deliverance. Passover would be the time for the old world to come to an end and the new world to begin. And lots of people, maybe some of the disciples, they were hoping, they were praying that this Passover would be the Passover. The one they'd been waiting for. The Passover when Jesus would reveal himself as Messiah. When all the things he's just been speaking about will happen. Maybe this Passover, maybe here in Jerusalem, God will say enough. And God will call to a halt all the wickedness of human rulers. That's what the disciples have been hoping for. Maybe this Passover, Jesus will take his place on the throne to judge the world. He's the Son of Man, isn't he? He's just said so. Jesus says, as you know, the Passover is 2 days away and the Son of Man will be. And they're waiting for the end of the sentence. The Son of Man will be put on his throne. The Son of Man will be given his rightful place. The Son of Man will be exalted as judge. No, says Jesus. The Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. It must have been like a ton of bricks falling on the disciples. But the Son of Man, the Son of Man, the Son of Man means the Lord of glory. The Son of Man means the man who's equal to God. And Jesus says the Son of Man is going to be handed over. If somebody's handed over to somebody else, it means he's powerless. It means that other people have grabbed hold of him and are dragging him where he wouldn't go of his own accord. It means he's got his hands behind his back. It means that other people have got him in a half Nelson. It means he's been stripped of his own freedom. Jesus says the Son of Man is going to be handed over. And what's he going to be handed over to? He's going to be handed over to be crucified. He's going to be a criminal. He's going to be treated like the lowest and most degraded criminal in the world. He's going to be stripped of his clothes. And he's going to be flogged. Because that was always done before a man was crucified. And he's going to be taken out into a public place so that other people can laugh at him and humiliate him. And he's going to have nails driven through his hands and his feet, and he's going to be pinned to a gibbet of wood. And then he's going to be left to hang under the sun, screaming in agony. And he's going to be tortured slowly to death. And Jesus says, that's what's going to happen to the Son of Man. That's what's going to happen to me. He's going to be handed over to the worst shame in the world. That was the whole purpose of crucifixion. To humiliate the person. you know, there were forms of execution that were clean and incisive and quick. If a Roman citizen was going to be executed for some crime, well, it was important that at least he should die with dignity. So they took him sometimes to a public place, sometimes to a private place. And then the executioner lifted a sword and just brought it down with one sweep and took off his head. It was clean. It was dignified. A person could die with indignity. But crucifixion wasn't like that. It was for slaves. It was for the lowest of criminals. It was for people whom you wanted to humiliate before the world. It was the equivalent of a paedophile having his photograph and his name smeared across the front page of the News of the World. Here's somebody that everybody must despise. That's what the editors are saying, isn't it? When a person was nailed upon the cross, it was that. It was the public declaration, this is a man who deserves to be humiliated. And oh, it was humiliating. Nobody had ever kept his dignity when hanging on a cross. They hung there fighting, gasping for breath, with the urine running down their legs. And the spit where people had spat on them as they were being taken to the place of execution. Jesus says, I'm the Son of Man. I'm going to be put to shame. I'm going to be handed over to shame. I'm going to be handed over to torture. There was never pain like the pain of crucifixion. The drawn out agony in every one of your nerve endings. Talk about it. But the disciples knew. They had seen men crucified. They had heard them screaming hour after hour until they had no breath to scream or no throat to make their voice heard. Jesus, I'm going to be handed over to that. And I'm going to be handed over to be cursed. Because the disciples are Jewish and they know their Old Testament. And they know that in the Old Testament it says, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. For Jewish people, when they saw a man hung up like that, they knew that this was a man under a curse. And Jesus, the man who is worthy to share the throne of God, the man who matches the perfect purity and holiness of God, says, I'm going to be handed over to be cursed by God. It's extraordinary to go straight from chapter 25 of Matthew to chapter 26. Matthew 25, Jesus says, the Son of Man is going to sit on his throne in heavenly glory. And then we come to chapter 26 and he says, 2 days from now, the Son of Man is going to be handed over to be crucified. Matthew goes on to say that the plans were already afoot to do it. The chief priests and the elders of the people were assembling in the palace of the high priest under the chairmanship of Caiaphas. And there they were plotting to arrest Jesus in some sly way and to kill him. The plan was already afoot. Jesus, the Son of Man, the only worthy man who's ever lived, the only man who's never had a tint of grey in his clothing, the man who's never spoken an unclean word or had a selfish thought, that man. Already the religious people of the world and the upholders of law and justice in the world, they were already gathering together to crucify him. And Jesus knew it. And this was God's plan. very shortly after this, Jesus, we're told, was in Bethany, verse 8, in the home of a man known as Simon the leper. And a woman came into the house while they were sitting there at their meal, or just before the meal. They were reclining round the table. This woman was clutching something when she came into the room. She was clutching an alabaster jar. Archaeologists have found jars like this. They're made in one piece, sealed. There wasn't a stopper that you could pull out. The ointment was poured in before the pot was finally hardened, so that the only way of breaking them open was to smash the top off it. This woman's carrying an alabaster jar, and it's full of the most costly perfume. She's been storing it up maybe for years. Family heirloom maybe. And she comes in, and there is Jesus at the meal table, reclining there. And she smashes the top off the jar. It's the sort of perfume where you just use a couple of drops on a special occasion. But she just pours out the whole lot over Jesus' head. Why has she done it? She's done it because she believed what Jesus had said. Jesus has just said he's going to be crucified 2 days from now. And it struck her, I've only got 2 days left to show my love for Jesus. I've only got 2 days left to do something to make him aware of how much I love him. And then he's going to be crucified. She poured this perfume on my body, says Jesus in verse 12, to prepare me for burial. She guessed that if I was going to be crucified, she wouldn't have a chance to anoint my body after my death. But at least she could pour the perfume on it before I died. And she wanted to do that because she wanted to show just how much she loved me while she had the opportunity. The disciples, we're told, didn't see why such a gesture was appropriate. They say in verse 8, why this waste? This perfume could have been sold at a high price. The money could have been given to the poor. Jesus says to them, you can give to the poor any time you want. You've always got the poor with you. You won't always have me. This woman understood that this was the one opportunity she would have to show love to the Lord Jesus before he died. And she showed her love. It was a love that held nothing back. It was a huge, extravagant love that made a great, extravagant gesture. Do you understand why the Son of Man had to be crucified? Do you understand why the Lord of Glory, the one worthy man, the man who is going to sit on the throne of the universe and be your judge, do you know why he had to be crucified? He had to be crucified because otherwise there was no way that your sins or mine could be forgiven. He had to be crucified because he had to take the punishment my sins deserved. And all the punishment for all the sins of all those who do trust themselves to him. Before he could save any of us, before he could take away our sins, first he had to take the curse of God that was due against those sins. As it were, before he could offer us the kingdom as a free gift, first he had himself to go into the fire of God's judgment and to be scorched and burned. The river of fire had to flow over him if a river of life was to flow to us. Do you understand why Jesus had to be crucified? Do you know why he had to be spat on and battered and nailed to a cross and die in agony? Do you know why God had to curse him? It was because he was in my place. Because he was taking all that was due to me. He was taking my punishment. And if you are one of those people who trusts him, then he was taking your punishment too. He was hanging there in your place. It's you who should have been spat on. It's you who should have been humiliated. It's you who should have been screaming in agony. It's you who should have been cursed by God. It's you who should have been driven out from God's presence. But he took it instead of you. Now, if we know that, if we believe that, if we understand that, then shouldn't we be feeling something of what that woman felt? She looked at Jesus and she said, "Oh, I love him." And no gesture of love is too extravagant. I would do anything, she says. I would give anything, I would pay anything, just to let him know that I love him while I have the chance. Those of you who know the Lord Jesus, those of you who have trusted yourselves to him, those of you who know that your sins were paid for by his agony, do you love him? And if you do you want to show him that you love him? Perhaps that's the application I would make today, as simply as that. That you go home and you ask, what can I do today to show the Lord Jesus that I love him? What's the alabaster box that I can break? What's the perfume that I can pour out? What can I give to Jesus that other people would say was extravagant and silly and over the top, but which would let him know that I love him? It's not enough to love Jesus. The disciples loved Jesus, but they didn't see any special reason for showing that they loved him at this point. But it's not enough for us to love Jesus. We want to show that we love him. And what that will mean will be something different for each one of us. For each one of us, it'll be in a different way that we'll show that we love Jesus. But don't let this day come to an end without doing something that will let the Lord Jesus know that you do love him for the love that he's shown to you. We'll sing our closing hymn. Can you remind me of the number, Jeff? 613. Hymn 613. Hymn 613. My God, I love thee, not because I hope for heaven thereby, nor because they who love thee not are lost eternally. Thou, O my Jesus, thou didst me upon the cross embrace, for me didst bear the nails and spear and manifold disgrace. Verse 4, then why, O blessed Jesus Christ, should I not love thee well? Not for the sake of winning heaven or of escaping hell, not with the hope of gaining aught, nor seeking a reward, but as thyself hast loved me, O ever-loving Lord.